We'll be continuing in Ephesians chapter 5. We'll be finishing the passage that we find ourselves in. This morning, if you can turn to Ephesians chapter 5, we'll be reading from verse 15 to 21. And once you're there, if you'll stand with me as we prepare to read God's word together. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 15, the Apostle Paul writes to the churches of Asia Minor, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Let's pray again. Lord, we ask, Father, that as my brother has already prayed, you be with us now as we delve into your word, as we look to see the truths that you have stored there for the millennia of Christians to come to glean from, that you knew that this day in July 2015, that this church in this corner of the high desert would come to this morning. I pray that you do your work in our hearts, that you exhort, admonish, whatever your will is to be through this sermon. Just feed us now, Lord. Thank you, Father. Amen. Please have a seat, church. As you can see, church, the passage that we're in this morning has a few things to say about singing to each other and singing to the Lord, a lot about singing. And as I was preparing this sermon, I was reminded of when I was younger, and I watched, and I think all I was doing was walking across the room as my parents were watching a musical on TV, so it was the first time I'd ever laid eyes on a musical or anything like that. And I remember being confused when the characters just burst into song. I actually, to be honest, didn't like what I saw. It annoyed me. It seemed contrived. It seemed forced. I thought there's no way all those people just started singing like that and started finishing each other's songs in that way without rehearsing and writing the lyrics ahead of time. I felt at the time, I believe I was mistaken, but they're trying to pass it off as being spontaneous, but I knew it couldn't be. And so I had a severe dislike for musicals early on. Some of us still struggle with musicals. I actually know some of you by name that I could point to that really don't like musicals or even songs in a movie, not even humming, I think some of you. But I have since then learned to appreciate musicals, at least some of them. I have some favorite musicals now, some that Maggie and I have gone to see that we really enjoy, Phantom of the Opera, Les Miserables, Fiddler on the Roof. And some of you, as we've already said, couldn't be dragged into one of these for $1 million. I love the songs at some of these movies, some even just from decades ago, like Mary Poppins, just very catchy tunes. There's one song from an animated movie in 2013 that I can guarantee you that every little girl in this church could start belting out right now. And I would say that their parents and their brothers could also probably sing as well. And I won't mention it because I don't want to get it going in your head, so I'll just let it go for now. Now that is the power of music. I remember being at Target this last year, and they had this one, it was a sample of that song, Let It Go, and it would only play for 10 seconds, and I kept going back to the same place to keep buying different decorations, and every time there was like about 8 little girls in line to hit this one song just to keep singing it over and over again. And it was pretty awesome, I think. But that is the power of music. So what changed for me? Why did I start liking some of these songs in movies now? And what changed is that I changed my thinking and I realized that the medium of this entertainment was such that it was a form of storytelling. It was not meant to be taken literally in these movies any more than the dancing penguins in Mary Poppins. And all the household items, the whole house putting itself back together. They are entertaining, and I learned to appreciate this way of storytelling. And I share this struggle that I used to have because as I started to read and study the Bible early on many years ago, I had a similar feeling when I would read about the men and women that would just seems like spontaneously burst into song or poems. And it was mostly in the Old Testament. Moses, after crossing the Red Sea, we see the people make it across, and there's this long, amazing, awesome song that they all burst into. It says in it takes up most of chapter 15 of Exodus. David did it all the time. He made songs, and then he made people sing these songs. And he did that in good times and bad times, songs about Jonathan and Saul. Early on in Genesis, we find this cryptic little poem almost in chapter 4 of Lamech, the first polygamist, where he talks about killing people and extracting revenge. Now, did all of these happen in the exact way described, or is the Bible more like recording the main feeling of all these people? So was it recorded word for word, or was the song later composed under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to communicate the feelings and the meaning of those singing? And either one of those could be true without there being any danger to the inerrancy or infallibility of the scriptures. It's a very worthy and interesting pursuit and discussion, one that I love reading about, one that gets into the topics of inspiration and inscripturation. It also gets into something called ipsissima verba and ipsissima vox, which is mostly dealing with the conversation in the New Testament. But it's a discussion that specific one is one that we're not going to be getting into this morning, at least not in that depth. So it could be that, yes, they were bursting into these spontaneous songs in the exact words recorded. Or it could be that these songs and poems were written after the fact to convey the feeling. And I definitely lean strongly one way on this. But either way, it conveys the feeling. These songs capture what I would call the posture of the heart in a way that normal conversation could not, in a way that only songs can. Music is a gift from God. And I know if you were feeling anything close to what I was feeling as we as a church were just raising our voices in praise and adoration to God now. And I got to go just have a brief word of thanks to Josh and Adam, who happened to be in the back when I went out for something. And it's just amazing. It's just powerful. Now, music being a gift from God is also something that can be used for sin, right? Just like anything good, all good gifts. I think we know how powerful music can be. Movies and TV shows, they know this, they exploit this. The effects can be very emotional. Watch any Pixar movie. It can get you crying over pixels on a screen that don't even really exist. Songs can remind us also of periods in our lives, certain seasons, some songs come up and they remind you even of loved ones lost. I know many of you have some of these songs. I know that songs that remind Maggie and I have our first daughter, and many others. And some songs, worship and secular ones even, continue to elicit these strong emotions. There are some worship songs that immediately just bring tears to my eyes, just make me want to well up with emotion. Now, I'll tell you, I'm still very tough, just because I cry a lot during and I'm not going to tell you which songs bring these emotions to me right away because I don't want anybody having tactical advantage over me. But I do think that most of you would agree with me about the power of song and music and how it can at many times communicate what's in your heart in ways that words can alone. Again, the phrase that I've been using is it captures the posture of the heart many times. So the Apostle Paul here in our passage wrote to the churches in Asia Minor about such a topic, about the songs and posture of your heart. So let's take a look at our text this morning. And we have this letter in which Paul has told us who we are and what the plan is for us, what Christ has done. That's the first three chapters. Who we are, what the plan is for us in the future, what Christ has done. And now, starting in chapter 4, he starts telling us we're all the same, the church, that all the people of the church, we're all the same, but we're different also, and we have different roles and different responsibilities. And not only is that okay, that's the plan. Different giftings, different offices we hold, but all are vital to the church. And we're to be walking in a manner worthy of our calling, chapter 4, verse 1. And then he proceeds to tell us very specifically how we are to be living, what it is to look like to be living the Christian life. So specifically in our passage, verses 15 to 21, we're told to look carefully how we walk. And this means examine yourselves. We've already seen this. We've already gone through the first few verses. Check yourself out. We never, at Sovereign Way, we never want to be preaching a strictly moralistic sermon or even a pragmatic one, which means do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. We want to be preaching Christ and Christ crucified, period. However, when the text itself is telling you these very things, do this, don't do this, then the sermon is obviously going to have a more pragmatic feel to it. It's a very pragmatic passage. But be very clear that all these exhortations that we're going to be getting into are only possible because of what Christ has already accomplished. And we've seen what we've been asked to look at starting in verse 15. Do not be unwise, but be wise. Make the best use of time. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And finally, do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And that is our topic this morning. That's our single purpose this morning, this topic of being filled with the Spirit. How are we to be filled with the Spirit? What does that even look like? Well, Paul never leaves us to ourselves in this. Paul gives us four descriptions of what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit, of how it is to be filled with the Spirit. And sometimes, we sometimes miss the number of sentences here in from verses 18 to 21 because there's four verses there. But verses 18 to 21 in the Greek, which is what the New Testament was originally written in, are all one sentence. And the ESV, I think, does a really good job of keeping that translation, of showing that it's all one sentence. So what are those four descriptions of the Christian, of the Spirit-filled Christian? How are we to do this? And we're to be filled with the Spirit by, and then Paul proceeds to give us the four descriptions. We're about to get into it here. For you grammar geeks like me, I'm going to point out that there is one imperative and five participles modifying it. I'm going to briefly explain this. We're not, just because it's important for us to understand these things. An imperative is a command. There's only one of these in here. So there's one command. We're only told to do one thing. Be filled with the Spirit. That's the command. Why is this important to the Christian? Well, because God, through divine inspiration, is telling us to live a certain way, to do something. In the New Testament, these imperatives, these commands or exhortations, usually follow indicatives, meaning it's just telling us something. Christ has died for you. Christ has saved you. He has chosen you. So we see those indicatives in the first two chapters. But doing, being obedient to what he's telling us to do is not meriting favor. That's not what we're doing. Instead, we're doing it in loving obedience because we have his favor. See, his love is the catalyst already. So I need to say that. But again, the imperative, just to complete the quick grammar lesson, the imperative is the command. The participles hang off of the command by telling you how to accomplish that command. In English, one big clue that a word is a participle is it ends with ing. Swimming, riding, singing. Not always, but many times, okay? So you can already start, your eyes are probably looking and seeing, okay, those are the participles, I see them. The translation does have the ing ending. But a participle has to be attached to other clauses. It cannot stand alone. You can't just have a participle by itself. It doesn't make sense. For example, riding your bike. Let's say I told Keegan or Dylan, hey, brother, riding your bike, I need you to go to the store. Okay, well, what's the imperative? Go to the store. See, that can stand alone. If that's all I said, go to the store, that would make sense. I can end there. What's the participle? Riding your bike. That cannot stand alone. And actually, as you know, many times I do my own little social experiments. And this morning, Brooke was unlucky enough to be passing by me when I remembered to try this out. So I thought I would just tell her the participle without attaching it to anything. And it made zero sense to her. You can ask her about the experience. She kept asking me. She kept saying, what? All I said was, hey, Brooke, riding your bike. She went, what's that? And she kind of leaned in. I said, riding your bike. And I just wanted to make sure she heard my exact words. She heard them again, kind of nodded at me. And I said, you know, I'll talk to you about it later. But again, that was my experiment of just trying to throw out a participle with no imperative to ground it. But riding your bike, in the example of telling Keegan or Dylan, would be telling them how it is I would like them to go to the store, in what way. It's descriptive. It's what we would call a verbal adjective. And that's important Because in our text today, we are to be filled with the Spirit by, and there's four of them, by addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We see that in verse 19. So again, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. By, number two, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. And that one, singing and making melody to the Lord, has two participles in it. Singing and making. The third one is giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's verse 20. And then finally, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. These are the descriptions that we're going to look at of what it is to be filled with the Spirit. So now, if drunkenness leads to dark behavior, verse 18, to debauchery, then Spirit-filled Christians are to present a very different picture. One whose lives are characterized by song and praise, by thanksgiving, by submission. To be filled with the Spirit in this context is best understood that Paul's readers, that us today, are to be transformed by the Spirit into the likeness of God in Christ. That's to be filled with the Spirit, to be transformed into the image, to transform by the Spirit in the likeness of God in Christ. We are being urged to let the Spirit change us more and more into the image of God in Christ. Paul says something similar in Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. He writes to that church, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Again, it's very similar to what he's writing to the churches of Asia Minor. And church, we live in this tension of what you've heard Pastor Steve and I call many times the already not yet. The church body, God's body, you, the church, the temple, already share in his fullness. We know that Ephesians 1:23 says that. We share in his fullness. And yet, Paul is asking his readers, based on God's mighty salvation that's effected in the Lord Jesus Christ and described in the first three chapters of this book, that they might be filled to the fullness of God. He's still saying, now, so you have this fullness, but at the same time, you need to have the fullness of God. You need to get this still. So we've obviously not been filled. The church, the body of Christ, has not yet reached mature manhood and is moving towards the fullness in Christ. Now, in the process, the Holy Spirit is powerfully at work transforming believers, both individually, one-on-one, and as a body, as a church, corporately, into the likeness of Christ. That's happening, again, both individually and corporately. And this is what's called sanctification. It's a process, and a process is just that, a process. It takes time. For those of you who are thinking, well, this passage surely doesn't describe me. I'm not just walking around singing praise to God all day long. I'm not just naturally emanating thankfulness, submissiveness. I'm frustrated. I'm anxious. I'm worried about many of these things. This passage is not here to make you question your salvation. Again, realize this is a process. This is the goal. This is where we are headed, and this is where we should be headed. The Christian life, beloved, it's a messy life. It's filled with ups and downs. There's a battle raging. That's part of the process. There should be a battle raging, I should say. There better be. Romans 8:13. It's kind of like raising children. When you think about it, when a child sins, when he does wrong, when he disobeys you, does that mean there's been a failure in your parenting, that the whole plan has failed? No. That's part of the process. Sin and childlike behavior are opportunities. Those are opportunities for us to show grace, to teach. Your child will not be a perfect example of Christ's likeness, and their siblings are really good at bringing this out and showing it. But this does not mean that there's been failure, that the parents have failed. Another example is the church, is you, is this body. A messy church is a healthy church. You've heard me say that a few times. Messiness means that there are believers of all sorts of maturity. Pastor Steve and I met on Friday, and we were discussing another issue, but something he was learning and looking at recently, and he's saying, look, believers are all sorts of places on the football field. Some are at the one-yard line, some are in the red zone, some are almost there, and so we all have a different place in our maturity of where we're at. A messy church is a healthy church. We need to have grace on each other. The goal is maturity, so we should be heading there, but this is a process. And when the newer Christians mature, hopefully we can look back and find that there's other Christians on the one-yard line and the two-yard line. If we're all in the red zone, if we're all in the final 20 yards, well, something went wrong. There hasn't been evangelism or new converts or anybody else. If we all show up to church and go, wow, you know what? I think this church is perfect now. There's no sin. There's nothing like that. Well, there's a big issue. Something fell off. And actually, I know some churches who strive for that. Now, I won't get into the details on that, but it's easy to mature in something and then expect everybody else to be there as well. We forget the grace that was shown upon us and how long it took us. Sometimes we forget when we're on the 20-yard line and things start making sense to us and we start thinking, wow, this is I get it. It's so easy now. And you look back at those on the 5-yard line and you're thinking, why don't they see this? Why don't they get it? We forget of our struggles and how long it took us and how thick-headed we were for the work of the Lord to finally get this through on us. We see this. I've used the example of teaching little kids to read, and by fourth grade, they're reading okay, and they don't understand why their first grade siblings can't read as well as them. We forget how hard it was for us to learn to read for the first time. As far as the feeling that Paul is speaking about in this passage, there's a strong emphasis on God's activity in bringing his people to fullness. And this transforming work is not done apart from our personal involvement. This takes your involvement. We're saved, but we're far from perfect, and we never will be in this life. We're urged to be active in the building of Christ's body so that it reaches mature manhood, fullness, chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 that we just spoke of not too long ago. This means you do this. You roll up your sleeves. You get to work, and it might be hard at first. It takes time to actually make something a habit. But I thought God does it all. Yes, he does, but with you. You see, salvation is monergistic. He's behind it all, every aspect. But sanctification is synergistic. It's you working together. And now, it is important, and we try to remind you every now and then, the stages of the Christian life. There's justification, the moment that your eyes were opened, the moment that you were seen, that you were justified, legally redeemed by God. That's a single moment. That's when you became a believer. That was your justification. That's one point in time. And then after that is your sanctification. Now that's a process. It should be trekking up with the occasional dips here and there because we're not glorified yet, which is the third point. That's the third process. Many things. I shouldn't say third. There's lots that's going on. But in this step of justification, sanctification, and then there's glorification. Hey, that's when you are perfected and made into this sinless being that is now, you have your sin from before, but you now, and only then are you now not able to sin now, and that's when you're with Jesus Christ. Nobody in this room has been glorified. Okay, that's where we're headed. So I say that so that you realize that you live between these two bookends. All Christians, we live in between here. And so it's a process, it's work. So again, to be filled with the Spirit in this context is best understood that we are to be transformed by the Spirit into the likeness of God in Christ. So let's look at these participles now that tell us how to do that, or actually more precisely, tell us what that's to look like. Now, the first two descriptions of the Spirit-filled believer, verse 19, have to do with singing. The grammatical structure in the Greek here is such that we can see that this is all speaking of the same activity from different perspectives, right? Different views. Zane can see me from his view. Over here, my daughter Ava's looking at me. Again, they're looking at the same thing, the pulpit, me, but it's from different perspectives. They all have to do with praising, with singing and praising him. Notice that the first description in verse 19 is that we're to address each other. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So there is a horizontal dimension that worship is to have. That is to each other. We are to have this effect on each other. That's why many times a friendship that's based upon Christ, when you are both adopted sons, can be closer, a closer bond than many of your blood family sometimes. This is also, it's to be in corporate worship like we took part in this morning. That was amazing. But it's not just worship. It's not, hey, this type of exhortation and song and praise is only to occur Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock. No, this is to be the Christian life part of everything. Camping, parties, Bible studies. This is speaking of a general lifestyle of praising God, of singing these truths to each other from the heart, of inviting each other to come and worship, sharing our stories and testimonies, God's goodness in our lives. Again, I remind you of Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Paul is speaking of mutual instruction, edification and exhortation, which takes place through a host of songs that are all prompted by the Spirit. They're called spiritual songs, not because they're spontaneous. Some would use this passage to say it's more of a charismatic type thing. They're spontaneous, but no, they're called spiritual songs because they have their origin from the Holy Spirit. This is singing with your whole being. And to whom does it say that we're singing to? Well, not just to each other, but look at the second description of the Spirit-filled believer, verse 19, singing and making melody to the Lord, with your heart to the Lord. Not only is there a horizontal dimension to them, but there's also to be a vertical one, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. The entire person should be filled with songs and praise. In doing so, they are expressing the reality of life in the Spirit. Paul says we're to do so with our heart. Remember what the heart stood for in the New Testament. It was the very center of the being. So it is through this activity of believers praising Jesus with our whole being through this singing and making music by which members are instructed and edified that praise is offered to the Lord Jesus. It instructs about and praises God. We sing about our wonderful Savior. We sing about his life and his work, that he came on a rescue mission to save sinners. And he came here for you, for those that are his. Now, is that worth singing about? We also have the example of Jesus. Now, that may surprise some people. Jesus sang worship songs? Because we would more picture him as the recipient. But yes, Matthew 26:30 and Mark 14:26 speak of the same event. After the Passover, that he led the disciples in songs of praise, hallels. Hebrews 2:12 and Romans 15:9 speak of our Lord singing praise in fulfillment of prophecy. Now, what if you can't sing? What if that's just, I know many of you have awesome voices. I've gotten to hear them. But what if you can't sing? What if you're, as I put here in my notes, what if you're a kazal? Because my family is gifted with many things, but singing is not even close to one of them. None of us. Don't let anybody, any of the kids tell you otherwise. I was at, it's Dr. MacArthur's policy. Some of you know this, that if you go to the Master's Seminary, you're supposed to sing in the choir at the Shepherd's Conference. He likes to have all the men up there, 400 in suits. And so you had to go. I tried to, like, hey, I got a bunch of guys coming. No, they said it's part of the policy. If you're going to seminary here, you have to go. Okay. So there's a first day of auditions where you go, and Dr. Herb Clayton, who has a doctorate in worship, places you. He tells you where to go. And I don't even know all the names, but there's the sopranos and the altos. And so he's putting them all based on your singing capabilities. So he has me come up, and he's like, all right, what do you got? And I was like, wow, there's, you know, all these guys here, and I'm just supposed to start singing. So I did. I belted out, and I really tried. But he said, okay, cool. And he stopped me right away, and he goes, your video. And I go, I look up for a sign that says video. This really happened. And he said, no, your video. You can go anywhere you want. You're not allowed to really sing. He said, I want you to just move your lips like you're singing, and you're there for the video and the presentation, but you're not going to be singing. So I looked, and I found the best singers, and I went and I wedged in right between them. And not only was it awesome to hang out with these guys, but I was blessed because I was getting stereo of the best voices at the Master Seminary, and I was just looking like I was belting right along with them. But now, let's say you have that kind of singing talent, like mine. Does that then mean that I cannot do what Paul is talking about here? And it doesn't. I think you know that, but it's about my heart. It's about your heart. Am I living this kind of life where praise and song just emanate from your being? What others think that of you? So your song may not sound wonderful. You may not be asked to record for some major label or get discovered at the mall because you're humming and shopping. You may not get asked to even lead us here corporately. And that's okay. It's about the heart. And what if you're sitting there thinking, again, I already brought this up once, but what if you're thinking that just sounds so much not like me? Am I the only one in here who's not singing praise to God all day? And there's a song that many of us know that is actually very familiar to the Christian. It's called Blessed Assurance. One of my heroes of the faith, Dr. Mark Dever, does not let this song be played at his church, and I have to say I agree with his reasons. See, there are lines in there that are just simply not true for this stage of the believer, for those who are going through the sanctified life, for the real believer living between the already and the not yet, living between justification and glorification. There's lines such as, again, beautiful song. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight. Visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. This is a wonderful song. It's very catchy. The problem lies in not what it is saying. That's wonderful. The problem lies in the false expectations that a song like this was set up. Anyone hearing and singing these songs can try to match their own life to this, and you may even start to wonder if you're even saved, if that's the case. If I'm supposed to just be praising God and this is just emanating from me all day long, what's wrong with me? Praising my Savior all the day long, is that you? We want it to be. That's good. But if you feel defeated because that doesn't sound like you, then a song like that is not necessarily helpful. And there's days. There's days that we all have. Okay? The alarm didn't go off in the morning. And usually you're all mad at the alarm, but many times you didn't set it right. Right? That's why I always want to use military time for that. But you didn't set the alarm right. You got up late. You're late. The kids are up late. You remember at the last minute that the car is out of fuel. There's anarchy in the home. Things are breaking. You get a notification on your phone that your village is being raided. Things are going bad. Everyone is flying around the house trying to get ready. The hamster's loose. Last Sunday when I came to church, our hamster broke out. He was free. When I left for church, all the kids were posted because they were sick, so they didn't make it, and they all had their posts upstairs looking for Nibbles, who is free in our house now, and we didn't recover Nibbles until the very next day, Monday morning. I don't know what he did for 24 hours, but things happen, and it is usually these moments that we, as the adults, the leaders of our home, in our infinite wisdom, decide that we're going to now raise our voice and take no lip from no one. Right? That's our method of taking control and showing grace. And if you have young kids and all this happens, it's like throwing charcoal lighter on the fire, just throwing the whole can and everything. It's difficult. And many of you are even thinking, that was this morning. That was today on the way to church. And now you're expected to come here and start singing with your fellow believers, praising my Savior all the day long. Church, yes, these are great goals. Let's strive for that. We should be moving more and more in this direction. That is exactly what Paul is calling us to do in this passage, but it's going to be a process. We need to be careful that we're not expecting, those of you on the 60-yard line, the 70-yard line, don't be expecting this of those that are behind you and frowning upon them when they're still going through this process. Help them along. Link arms with them. There's many things that we look at. Same thing when we're looking and thinking about heaven and Christ's return. It's okay. It's okay if you're afraid of dying. If you're afraid of that process, it doesn't mean you're any less of a Christian. If you're anxious, we don't know. Our eyes have not seen what's on the other side. And so, yes, we believe in God. Yes, we want to be with Jesus. Yes, we can't wait to get to heaven. But it's okay that, and some Christians feel like, whoa, is that a shame on my part that, yeah, I do want to see my kids get married. I struggle with these things. And so it's okay to think these things. But again, we're finite, but we're slowly moving there. We're maturing. We're letting the Holy Spirit work in us. Goals and good goals to strive for, but they're going to be a process. Paul continues, and this does take conscious work and effort on the believer's part to be working towards this maturity. Paul continues now in what it is to be filled with the Spirit. Christians filled by the Spirit will not only sing hymns to Jesus, but they're also going to offer regular thanksgiving to God the Father in the Son's name for the riches that are lavished upon us. Verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is our third participle, the third description of what the Spirit-filled believer is to look like. Singing songs and praise to each other, singing and worshiping our Lord, and now giving thanks is the third description. It describes the results of the Spirit-filled believer. And this one has four modifiers to it, and I'll list those. This verse tells us when to give thanks, for what we are to be thankful, and then it tells us to whom and by whom we are to give thanks. There's so much in the Bible about thanksgiving and its arch enemy, grumbling and complaining. Do you think grumbling, complaining, thanksgiving, all that is a big deal to God? Yes. The first modifier here is the frequency. Giving thanks when? Giving thanks always. It is to be regular. It is to be constant. As God's people, as a church, and as individuals, we are to have a thankful attitude of heart and mind, which is seen regularly in thanksgiving and praise. The gratitude to God, which involves the whole being, will be obvious as we express our praise to Him constantly. We see this throughout the Scriptures. This is to be our heart. Now, church, pray for this. Work on this. It is not natural. None of you woke up or were born in this way. It takes time to make it a habit. Make the conscious effort to have your home be one of thanksgiving. Don't allow grumbling or complaining. Let yourself, if there's one thing, one kind of police you're going to allow at home is have a grumbling police where all of you are quick to catch hate, grumbling, complaining. And I'm not saying, obviously, you know, ground your kids if they're complaining. It's not that, like, you know, the beatings will continue until morale improves. That's find the right way, the right balance on how to battle that. Be aware of it. Bring it up. This is the conversation. What is the conversation like on your way home when you're leaving church or anything? What is being modeled for the kids in the back seat? Is it edifying and talking about Christ's work in the church? Or is it complaining about maybe your upcoming week at work or things you have? Or is it critical or judgmental of others? What are the kids hearing? In my home, we consciously make an effort. My wife did this recently, and I thought it was awesome. We saw that the whole table was going that way, and we were on a vacation, and there was grumbling and complaining. And my wife said, hey, let's all, and I think they were about each other. And so we went around, and we were forced to say, bring up, okay, this one person. Let's all go around and say something we're thankful for about that person. And at first, nobody felt like doing that. But it took 3 seconds for that whole atmosphere, for the whole family to turn around. It was awesome. And then we wanted to keep going. It was just really cool to see that. Now, again, those things are really hard to do in the moment because that's the last thing you want to do. It's just like, and I'm going to be getting a marriage here in next week's sermon when we start the household of God, wives, husbands, and the hardest thing probably you could ever do is right when you're in the middle of a disagreement is to stop and pray. But I'm telling you, the fruit that will come from that, I'm going to be challenging you on that. It is really hard. Again, that's the last thing you want to do. But when you see the Holy Spirit do the work, just like church discipline, nobody, you don't ever want to do, something's wrong with a pastor that wants to do church discipline. I'll be honest about that. So nobody wants to. But when you've decided we're going to be biblical, we're going to instill this, and then you see the blessing that comes from it. It's just so amazing, so supernatural that it has to be from God. Same thing. So make that conscious effort to turn that grumbling and complaining around. It's not easy. It takes time. But it's what God wants of the Christian home. You see, we're creatures of habit. In the European Journal of Social Psychology, Philippa Lally reports that the average time needed to form a new habit is 66 days. In her study, some people formed a habit in as little as 18 days. The longest time needed was 254 days. That's just, again, a little extra for you to know that it is hard to change things and make these issues and changes. Second, so that's the frequency of when we're to be thankful, always. Second, we are to give thanks for everything. Tells us what to be thankful for. Everything. All the limitless number of blessings bestowed upon us should give us much reason for joy and thanksgiving. When the kids were little, my daughter, I think, was 2 and 3. I don't normally bring up my family as much in a sermon. I must have been thinking about them a lot while I was putting the sermon together. But my daughter was 2 or 3 years old, and my son had a really bad headache. He had a migraine, and she wanted something. She was asking for something, and we were telling her to hold on, just wait. We need to, let's pray. Let's pray for Joshy's headache. And so she wanted to move on with something. So I said, well, first, can you pray for Joshy's headache? He's really hurting. And she said, okay. Lord, thank you so much for Joshy's headache. And kind of missed the point of what we were asking her to pray about. But my point in saying that is she was praying and being thankful for all things. Now, this passage isn't saying be thankful for evil, for disasters in the worst days in your life, because some would read this passage and think, well, is that what I'm being asked to do? And if you even did bring yourself to say those words, at best it would be fake. So I'm not saying that in the same way that my daughter did, that when disaster comes your way, when wrong comes your way, to just get on your knees and just wholeheartedly thank God. No. Believers can be thankful, however, during times of trials and sufferings as we endure them patiently. And this is not because we've lost our moral compass, or we can't tell the difference between good and evil, or even that we've gone crazy in some way. It's not in that way at all. I know your lives are not the way that many of you would have written your own story. There are tragedies and issues that you're dealing with that are very, very hard. And that's what it is to be human. I know this. I probably know more than most of you in here just because I am your pastor and I'm privy to much of what is going on in your lives. And those are only the things I know about. I know there's much that you keep in that you don't share. And so when I show you from the Bible and I tell you to be thankful even in your trials, I'm not just spouting off nonsense. I know some of the things you're going through. Instead, what I'm doing is I'm asking you to humbly and gratefully submit to his sovereignty, to go to your knees knowing that he works in everything for good for those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. And a life lived with this type of thanksgiving will express itself in psalms and hymns and songs. We can read that. The Psalms of David come to mind easily when we think about that, when his heart is just broken and he's drained and he's got nowhere to turn. And he turns to God in these moments. If I sit with you right now and I ask you, when have you most clearly seen God working in your life? It will not be in the good times, more than likely. It will be through the darkest times. And you see, church, that is God's greatest stage. He does his greatest work when all human effort has been exhausted, and it is so that only he may receive the glory. That is the darkest moment. That's when Christ came and he did his greatest work ever. The darkest hour of humanity, the Exodus, all of those were in the darkest hour. So that's what we're to be thankful for, everything. Third, we're to direct our thanksgiving to the ultimate source of things. It says, the scriptures tell us, to God the Father. And this is to be done in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our thanksgiving is to be addressed to God through Jesus as the mediator who had opened the way to the Father's presence. Now, when it says name, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ here in this passage, it refers to all that a person stands for and what he has accomplished. So in the same way, Christians who are filled by the Holy Spirit give thanks to God the Father on the basis of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished for his people by his death and resurrection. This all goes to the cross. That he has taken a condemned and a doomed people and he has redeemed them, redeemed you, purchased you, made you his own, adopted you in, and brought you in into his family. Switching places with the sinner, of which is only promised the wages of sin, which is death, eternal punishment, separation, hell. And switch places with you, accounts, giving you his meritorious work, his righteousness, and taking from you that debt. That is the gospel. That is what it is to be brought in. True, heartfelt thanksgiving. Does that describe us, or do we struggle here as well? And again, struggle is the key word. We should be struggling. The final point that Paul makes in this passage is that believers, and this is the final, the fourth participle of what it is to be a Spirit-filled Christian, what it looks like, is that those who have been filled by the Spirit will be characterized by submission within divinely ordered relationships. Verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Verse 21 is a hinge verse, and I'll explain what I mean by that. The verb submitting is the final participle in the passage. And as all the previous participles, it is dependent on the imperative, the command, be filled. So, submitting ends the list of responses that should characterize the Spirit-filled life of the believer. At the same time, verse 21, this is why I call it a hinge verse, it introduces a new topic of submission, one that we're going to be getting into, that we're going to develop as we get into the household, basically from chapter 5, 22, all the way through 6, 9, as we live this submission out. The word for submission literally means to arrange under. It was used of soldiers in submission to those of superior rank. And now there's been two ways of taking this verse. The first one is to see it as a mutual submission, where all are equally and humbly submitting to one another. That means to take this as saying, well, everybody in the church, we're just to be equally and humbly submitting to one another. And I've always actually thought that this is what the apostle has in mind here. But after studying the passage in preparation to preach, especially looking at like chapter 6, verse 1, I don't believe that's what he has in mind now. I don't believe that he's telling us just, hey, everybody be submitting to each other. I believe that what he has in mind here is a submission to authority, a proper submission based upon our godly ordained roles. There are several reasons why I don't think that Paul is talking about reciprocal submission, but instead, again, a submission to those who are in authority over them. First, the meaning of the word used for submit, doing a lexical and Greek study. Second reason is the context of our passage. What is Paul talking about? And the third is the syntax and the flow of the argument that Paul is making all lead me in the way of thinking that it's not a reciprocal submission. So it's more like the apostle saying, submit to one another. And what I mean is, wives, submit to your husbands. That's our very next verse. Husbands, submit to Christ. Children, submit to your parents. Slaves, submit to your masters. This is the topic sentence for all these passages that we're coming up to, speaking of the household. And so the subordination is to be the result of the Spirit-filled believer, and our motivation is to be out of reverence for Christ. That's what he ends with. The word for reverence in the Greek is the word for fear. Some translations have the word fear, which I think might possibly be even more appropriate if it's understood. Not fear in the sense of terror or intimidation, but it signifies a sense of awe in the presence of one who is Lord and coming judge. It's a healthy fear, which is why I think reverence is still a good translation. The fear of the Lord, we know, is the beginning of wisdom. The writer of the Proverbs and the psalmist writes that to us. We see the greatest example of submission from our Lord Jesus. Mentioned several times that God the Father's will be done. Jesus mentions that. He prays for God the Father's will to be done. A submission that led him eventually to the cross and unto death. Jesus is always our greatest role model. And so I look forward to getting more and more into this topic of submission in the next several sermons. Beloved, to be filled with the Spirit, this is our goal in all things, in all walks of life, all work and play and school and whatever you're at, wherever you're at, wherever the Lord has you, in our relationships, in our community. The point is clear. The exhortation, the challenge, the call is to be Spirit-filled. We're to be shown how to do that, or more precisely, how that looks. And then here's the little twist at the end. How is it, again, that you're to do all this? Well, you can't do it by just simply trying to do it, just becoming a better person and striving for these things. It's kind of like, and I don't know if I'm alone in this, sometimes there's a little tiny piece of lint in your eye, but it's not right where your vision is. And you can kind of see it. Many times it's when I'm driving. And so when you go to look at it, it shifts with your eye because it's on your eye. And so the more you try to look at it, the more it keeps going away. And so you can't get a hold of this. the more you try to focus on these things, as the more you try to make them just works, that I'm just going to wake up and do these things and make a checklist, the harder it is to get a hold of. The way you do these things is by focusing more and more on Christ, by reading of him, learning more of him, examining his life and work, making him your all in all. Thomas Chalmers has this, one of my favorite sermons ever that I've read, and he talks about basically how to break bad habits, how to do a lot of these things. And his main exhortation, his main point is that you don't do those things by telling people, hey, stop biting your nails, hey, stop staying up late, hey, start getting all those things, although possibly get advice. The way you get somebody to change spiritually in their sanctification is to get their eyes more and more on Christ, because as you see Christ and his supremacy and his magnificence in all, if you start seeing more of him, you will start losing all the other things, all the destructive habits. If you make that your entire vision, your entire view, you won't even remember eventually to be looking at these things. And that is our goal as we're heading down the yard lines, as we're heading towards Christian maturity, is to see more and more of Christ. The more you look at him, the more you watch him, pray to him, the more all these things start to come together naturally. You'll start to forget yourself. And then that's how you're going to be spirit-filled. Just like with humility. Humility is hard. There's books about humility. And the authors even say, there's a really good one by C.J. Mahaney. And he says, boy, that's hard to even write a book on humility. To say, you know, how do you even put that out there? I'm so good at humility that I wrote a book on it. And you can see the contradiction and the trouble there. But you don't become more humble by trying to be more humble. It doesn't work that way. You need less introspection. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, because there's plenty of people that think very poorly of themselves. Humility is thinking of yourself less. Again, you see the difference? Humility is not thinking less of yourself, because you're still thinking about yourself. It's thinking of yourself less, having your eyes on Christ. And there's a huge difference in that. You should be pointing each other through your song and praise and your thanksgiving and your submission, pointing each other, the church, individually, your kids, all of us should be reflecting Jesus Christ and changing the vision and tilting chins up towards him that we may see him. Church, give yourself to God. Know that you are unable, but he is able. He has accomplished the ultimate victory and defeated sin and death, and now the believer is no longer in bondage to these. We are now free to be spirit-filled. Stop getting in his way. Let the posture of our hearts emanate praise and joy to each other and to our Lord. To have the posture of our heart be one of thanksgiving, to bend the knee in submission to our Lord, and to be submissive to the Lord-ordained authorities in whatever place in life God has you. I get that you're not where you would like to be. You have authority over you that you don't want, and I'll be talking about that in my own experience with that. This is all by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So church, turn to him. Today, turn to him on your greatest day, on your worst day, and my prayer is that we as a flock be spirit-filled all to his glory. And so I ask that you join me now in prayer, and then we're going to raise our voices in praise and adoration, making songs, making melody to our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you, Lord, for just what you have done, what you have allowed us to come together to do, to read your word, to learn more of you. Lord, I pray that we be faithful to your word, that as believers we want to be spirit-filled and we let you do your work in us, that our hearts be ones of singing praise and worship to each other about you, in our testimonies and what you have done, to you in thankfulness, in love and obedience. In all these things, we give to you, Lord Jesus. We ask that you make much of your name through this church. Grow us, mature us, help us to love each other and encourage each other on through this process of sanctification, and to be tilting each other's chins towards you that we may see more of you, Lord Jesus. Please receive our worship now. Thank you, Lord. Amen.